2, verses 12 through 14. If you don't have a Bible with you, that passage of Scripture is on the back of a bulletin in the program that you have. If you would stand with me in honor of reading God's Word. This is the third woe of a series of five woes that God inscribed for, or told Habakkuk to inscribe, to write down, and to continue to proclaim and give credence to. And we're going to read this, this third of the five woes, and talk about it just a little bit. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. Now remember, this is God speaking and telling Habakkuk to write these words down. He's telling Habakkuk about his judgment that is going to fall on the people of Babylon. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with unjust violence. It is not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You may be seated. As you'll remember in our past few messages as we looked, if you were here, a woe in the Hebrew language, when it says woe, is not only a pronouncement of a statement of judgment of God that's going to fall or that is going to come, but it is also, along with that, for those who are being oppressed, it is a taunt. It is a mockery of the oppressor. It is a little jingle, so to say, that the oppressor, the oppressed would sing toward the oppressors. So as God was giving these woes and he was telling Habakkuk, listen, though I am bringing a very unrighteous group of people called the Babylonians or the Chaldeans and bringing judgment and discipline upon the Jews of the southern kingdom, I am bringing this with an unrighteous toward the righteous. I'm bringing this discipline, but don't think that the unrighteous is going to be let off the hook. The unrighteous will as well be held responsible for every bit of their action, for every bit of their motive, for everything that they do. The Babylonians will be held responsible. And so what God told Habakkuk to do was to write this down. And in doing so, he was telling him, these are the woes, here's five judgments, here's five things that I'm saying that I'm going to hold the Babylonians responsible for. Here are five things at least. Now, not only was he telling Habakkuk, here are five things, but he was telling him not only for him to write them down so that when Israel, when Judea, the southern kingdom, when they went into captivity, they would also have an encouraging word, that they would have a taunt, they would have a little jingle that they could sing, that of the oppressor, they would ultimately find their end. Every one of the five woes have a sense of an Old Testament just theology, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you remember the first woe found in verses 6 through 8, it says, you plundered people, now you will be plundered by people. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He says in verse 9, you got things through evil gain for your household, and it brought you shame. Evil will be done to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And then we come to the third woe, and God says, I will hold the Babylonians, I will hold the Chaldeans, I will hold them responsible because they build cities based on bloodshed. They found towns based on violence. And what will happen is they will burn up, they will find vain, there will be weariness because it's hollow. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The Chaldeans, as we've looked at in the past, when they came in and they came to power, and they took over and they began to conquer all the nations around them, including Israel. They took captive, as was common in those days. Anybody who went in and took a nation captive, they transported the strongest people and the wisest or knowledgeable people. They transported them back to their own country, back to their own civilization, back to their own city, and use them for slave labor. Now, it's different from slave labor because it's not race in, that we know about in our culture, our history of America, because it's not race-oriented. It was simply oriented on the basis of power, on the basis of strength, on the basis of who's in control. And it didn't matter whether they were the Medes or the Persians or the Israelites or whoever it was, they were taken captive. Now, this is what we're talking about. If you want to, you can look. If you don't want to, I'll just read it to you. First chapter of Daniel says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, into the hands of the Chaldeans. And this is what Habakkuk is prophesying. This is what Habakkuk saying is going to happen. And now it's happened in Daniel. And he says, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. Now remember, the Lord did this. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Babylon, and as well as some of the vessels of the temple. And then it says that Nebuchadnezzar ordered his chief official to bring some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. And Daniel was one of those who was taken captive in that realm. Now what happened in that process was the king took some choice people, but he also took some of the strongest people who could just simply do labor. And he built a city called Babylon, and it was a magnificent city, and we've looked at a little bit of that. His palace had an exterior wall of 136 feet in width and in depth. On every brick that was there was the name Nebuchadnezzar inscribed on every brick. Now, Jack's a bricklayer, and I'm sure he can imagine how many bricks go into a home. And this was a huge palace, and on every brick he had to inscribe the name Nebuchadnezzar. That's how vain he was. That's how prideful he was. He wanted everybody to know this was his palace. It wasn't good enough just to put a plaque up on the wall that says Palace of Nebuchadnezzar. Every brick had to have Nebuchadnezzar on it. It was a magnificent city, one of the seven wonders of the world. The Hanging Gardens was in the city of Babylon. It was magnificent. As you walked into the city, a newcomer would have been enveloped and engulfed in the grandioseness of the city. Walk into a street and there would be a mall of shopping. It was probably been, they would have walked into that like Stella and I walked into New York City when we went there at the end of April, and we were just like, my goodness, can you believe this? This is unbelievable. And then we went to Central Park and saw some of the people there, and our eyes really got big, and we said, this is really unbelievable here. This is what it would have been to walk into the city of Babylon. It was magnificent. It was grandiose. There were no slums in the city of Babylon. But there were laborers who shed their blood because of the labor forced upon them. Everybody else saw grandiose buildings. But what God saw was injustice. He saw violence. He saw bloodshed. Everybody on earth would have seen this city and said, what a magnificent place. But what God looked at and said, oh, it'll burn with fire, and it is all full of vanity. The discipline from the Lord to the house of Judah was from God. Now, it seems really strange that Habakkuk's proclamation was that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. I wonder how the Jews felt. I wonder how Habakkuk felt knowing this word of God while they were being taken captive. Wondering, where's the glory in all of this? Where's the glory of the Lord in all of this? I wonder if they could have really grasped on to that phrase, is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts? Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts? What the slave laborers build, God will burn. And what the ones who were building their nations thought would bring glory to themselves only brought weariness and vanity. They think it will bring satisfaction. They think it will bring a filling of the void that is within them. But all it brings is weariness for nothing. The words for nothing in the Hebrew language are the same words that are used in Psalms where it says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. And that same phrase, in vain, in the Hebrew language is the exact same phrase for nothing. And nations grow weary in vain. They think that it's going to provide something, but they end up with emptiness. Man's glory always is a process of vanity. We know this from the wisest man on earth, Solomon, because he said in Ecclesiastes, as he started out that whole process of trying to find wisdom, he said, vanity is vanity, all is vanity. What use is it for a man to go to work? What does he find in all of this building and in accumulating and in grasping and living? And what does he find? He finds vanity. He finds emptiness. He finds a hollowness, a shallowness. He comes to the end of his life and he wonders what he's done it all for. And as Solomon recorded at the end of Ecclesiastes, the thing to do is to live for God. The title of the message today as we look at this is Latin, Solio Deo Gloria. It is that phrase used of the Reformation period as we've looked at the Reformers in the past. It is that phrase of the Reformation that says, to God alone belongs glory. To God alone belongs glory. He shares His glory with no one. Absolutely no one. He is a jealous God, and He is a glorious God, and He will not share His glory with anybody else. Not us, not a nation, not even someone that He is using like the Babylonians, like the Chaldeans. He will not share His glory with anyone. He will hold them completely accountable always. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone is glory. I think there's some things that we can learn from this passage of Scripture as we look at it. We could learn a lot and talk about a lot. For instance, the pride of Americans. Not that it's wrong to have a pridefulness of being an American, but the pride of America is in our own glory, that we're the powerful nation, that we are the salvation of the world, that we are the economy base, that we are all of these things that are going to save the world, and we hold our head in pride thinking that we will never tumble, we will never topple, and yet we are taking all of the glory. And what has it got us? It's got us nothing but emptiness. People working more hours only to have more emptiness, accumulating more things only to have more vanity. We could talk about that, but I think that's pretty obvious. We could talk about those who build cities on the basis of bloodshed and towns with violence or injustice. And we can see that in cities of our history, in our states. And we can see a lot of different things there, but I believe that's obvious. But I think there are some things that we can learn about God's glory and what He will do and what He desires to do in His glory and His glory alone. So I want us to look at three things. I want us to look, one, at the destruction of self, two, the disclosure of sight, and three, the display of splendor. When the Scripture says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The word for filled in the Hebrew language is to be so full that it can have nothing else. It is to be filled full so that there is absolutely nothing else can be a part of that fullness. You know, we take a glass and we'll fill it up to the brim and we'll say, this is a full glass of water. But what the Hebrew word really talks about is to be filled so much that it's actually cresting the edge of the glass so that if one more drop goes in, there'll be a flowing out. It is so full that there is nothing else that can go in there. There's nothing else that can be a part of it. Well, we have learned in this passage of Scripture that the heart of Habakkuk's message is found in verse 4, where he says, "The righteous will live by his faith." And we have learned that this brings glory to God in the righteous living by faith. And we've learned that nobody can live righteously in and of himself or herself. So if no one can live righteously in and of himself or herself, and the righteous will live by faith, then God must destroy whatever is taking place within us in order that his glory might fill us, so that there is nothing left within us besides his glory. So there must be a destruction of self. It's what the New Testament talks about, putting away the old self and putting on the new self. It is what Paul talked about being crucified with Christ. It is a destruction of self. I read a sentence out of a commentary on this passage that made a lot of sense to me. Every human culture, in its turn, prides itself in its achievements won by discipline, devotion, and hard labor. Don't you think the Babylonians would have thought the same thing? It's because of our discipline toward war. It's our devotion. It's our hard labor that brought about this city. We took captive, and it was all of this stuff that goes along. Isn't that exactly what we think about our own culture in America? It's the discipline that we've learned in our laws of our land. It's the disciplines that we've developed in our institutes. It's the devotion that we have toward having a military and toward having the free enterprise system. It's about hard labor. Our achievements are based on these very things. Not that they're wrong. It's just that this is what we glory in. I think, as I process this information, there's not a whole lot difference in the Christian culture either. For we're told in Christians to achieve the life of Christ, try harder, more discipline, more devotion. In the environment I grew up in, and I don't know whether you grew up, but some of you I know grew up in that environment. Not that it was all wrong, but or all bad either, but we had meetings where there was an emotional setting, an emotional appeal to become more devoted to Christ, to pray more, to try more, to try harder, to devote more, to discipline yourself more. And you asked for a public display of that by coming to an altar and making that decision publicly. And I can remember as a young man in Bible college being in those kind of meetings and walking down and at the altar and saying and bowing my head and saying, "God, forgive me because I haven't been devoted enough. I haven't tried hard enough. I haven't loved you enough. I haven't been disciplined enough. And I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this in order that I might be right with you. I'm going to base my rightness with you on the achievement of my goals based on my discipline, my devotion, and my hard labor." And I remember week after week after week that it was never discipline enough, never devotion enough, never hard labor enough to satisfy. Why? Because I was doing it in my own strength. I was doing it to my own glory. I was doing it in a way that would bring glory to me, for it was my achievement. It was my choice, my decision. The righteous shall live by his faith. And righteous only comes from imputed righteousness of Christ. So it's not my rightness with God based upon my achievement of discipline, devotion, and hard labor. It is my rightness with God based upon Christ's discipline, devotion, and hard labor. And he did it perfectly well. He was perfectly disciplined to the point of going to the cross. He was perfectly devoted to the Father in that everything he said, everything he did was a direct following of the Father. And he was perfectly labored without vanity whatsoever. You see, when Jesus came to the end of his life, in John chapter 17, he said, "Father, I have glorified you in all that I've said and all that I've done. Now glorify yourself through my death as well." God's glory, if we want it, God's glory will destroy self. God's glory will destroy every bit of our human sufficiency, every bit of our human determination. You see, whenever you come to the Father, you come down and you say, "Lord, I want to love you more. I want more of you," as we sang. "It's not within my strength that I can love you more. It's not within my strength that I even want more of you. It is simply within your righteousness, within who you are, that you can reveal that to me and give me more love. Give me more of you." But in order for more of him to come and take place in me, in the sense of revelation, in the sense of living his life through me, there has to be a destruction of self. Not only is there a destruction of self, for you see, that's what the Lord of hosts was doing to Judah. The Lord of hosts was disciplining Judah because Judah had stood in its self-sufficiency long enough. It had stood in its self-sufficiency of religion long enough, and now God was destroying that self-sufficiency. But he also was giving them a disclosure of sight. God wants to fill us with his vision. He wants to fill us with his vision of his glory. I think one of the greatest passages of Scripture that describes what I mean by this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and this is probably the fourth letter that he's written to the church at Corinth, as well as his ministries there, he's talking about the ministry that he has, that the church has, and he says, "We have this ministry as we received mercy. We do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." I mean, we hadn't misused Scripture to prove our point. We've done it honestly about making our point so that every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessel, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. That is, as we live our life here and now, we're not living it in our own strength. It is to be God's strength. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, that is, the destruction of flesh, the destruction of self. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, "I believe, therefore I spoke," we also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When God's glory is what we're concerned about and not willing to share that with anybody, with ourselves, that we're wanting Him to get the glory and the glory alone, He discloses to us a different sight. A sight that is able to look beyond the present. Just like He was doing to Habakkuk. Habakkuk only saw violence in the streets. Habakkuk only saw the unrighteous Chaldeans are going to come in and destroy and take over and everything else. And what God was doing was giving Habakkuk a sight into the future and saying, Habakkuk, even though it's going to take place, judgment will fall on the Babylonians. My glory will fill the earth. He was giving him a different sight. So there is a disclosure of sight to those who see the glory of God. And what we see here in this passage of Scripture, as Paul is proclaiming, is that it's all for the glory of God. Everything he was doing was for the glory of God. But he was able to look past the affliction of the present and saying, oh, we may be afflicted, but we're not crushed. He was able to look through the perplexing situation that was involved in. He was saying, oh, we may be perplexed, but we're not despairing. He was not ignoring the negative and saying, we're never persecuted. In fact, he said, we are persecuted. But he was given a different side of the glory of God and said, but we're not forsaken. He wasn't denying the reality of this life when he said, we've been struck down, but we're not destroyed. Sometimes I think that what we are more concerned about in our own life is only the present. We're only concerned about what we get now. Or what is right here before us. We only have an eyesight that sees right now. And we do something this week, and it doesn't seem to do any good whatsoever, and so next week we say, what's the use? Why even keep trying? What difference does it make? And if God's glory comes in our life, and we say, soli Deo gloria, to God alone is glory. See, it doesn't matter whether we see results right now. What matters is that God's given something for us to do, and we do it to His glory. You see, Habakkuk could be arguing with God, why should I write this down, God? It's not going to make any difference. I've preached. All the other priests have preached in Jerusalem. Everybody has talked about it. Violence just keeps happening. These stubborn-hearted people, they're not ever listening. What good is it going to do? What good is it to write it down if you're going to bring the Babylonians to kill us, to take us over? What good is it going to do? Why should I write it down? But you see, Habakkuk, if you will remember, his attitude was, in verse 1 of chapter 2, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. You remember Habakkuk's attitude was that he was saying, God, if there's any confusion here, I know it's in me. It's not in you. And when you reprove me for my little discussion with you here, and that reproof is not harsh, but it is a reproof, I'll be obedient. You know, I really do, on Wednesday nights, I really do hope people will show up to do service. But I want you to know that if you're not here to serve the Lord to the glory of God, you don't need to be here. If you can't be on the end of a vacuum and vacuuming to the glory of God, you don't need to be here. If you can't be on the end of a lawnmower and mowing the grass to the glory of God, you don't need to be here. And I'm serious about that. I'm not meaning that in a judgmental sense or a condemning sense at all. That's where you are. That's okay. But for the glory of God to be alone in His glory, that He is the one who is to get glory alone, then that's what it's all about. If you can't be on the end of a toilet brush, hopefully the right end of the toilet brush, to the glory of God, then you don't need to be doing it. If you can't be back in the child care to the glory of God, you don't need to be doing it. It is to Him and to Him alone that we are to give glory. He doesn't want to share it with us. He doesn't say, oh, I want all the glory, Chuck, but I'm going to help you preach a good message so you can just get a little bit of the glory. He says, Chuck, if you preach a good message, it's because all of my glory, not any of yours. If you clean the toilet real good, it's all of my glory, not any of yours. If you vacuum real good, it's all of my glory, not any of yours. If you teach the children real good, it's all of my glory, not any of yours. If you can sing and play real good, it's all of my glory, not any of yours. He discloses a sight that is beyond the present. Though people may compliment us, though people may help us, though people may pat us on the back, in our heart and in our mind, we know it's all God. It's all God. There's a third thing about His glory, and that's the display of splendor. God will ultimately, someday, fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of Himself, just as the waters cover the sea. There will be a day. There will be a time. In fact, it's found in the book of Revelation, and it talks about the destruction of the harlot Babylon. And when that happens, though, after that happens, there'll be a marriage, a feast, and we'll be there at the table with the Lord. There will be a day when it will ultimately take place. There will be a day when sin will be destroyed. In the meantime, I believe the Scriptures talk about that God gives glimpses of that glory, that splendor. He displays it in occasion from time to time in the lives of people. See, I believe He did it in the life of Jesus on a continuous basis, but He opened it up so that a few could see it. James, Peter, and John went to the Mount of Transfiguration, and God opened up this glory, and Jesus was revealed to them in all of His glory, and they saw it. It was a display of that glory. It happens from time to time that this display takes place. It is the knowledge of the glory of God. That word knowledge means much, much, much more than just intellect. It is the same Hebrew word that is used in Genesis when it says, Adam knew Eve, and she gave birth to Cain and Abel. It is not just a sexual term. It is a knowledge term that says an intimate, personal, exclusive relationship. The earth will be filled with the knowledge, with this intimacy, this relationship that is birthed out of intercourse in a spiritual sense of the glory. And the word glory in the Hebrew language means the manifestation of God's presence. It is to experience His majesty and His awesomeness. In that temple, when Solomon built the temple, and after the temple was completed, and they had that great day of dedication and that great day of consecration, it says that the glory of the Lord filled the temple so that the priest could not get in. It was a great manifestation of that glory. It was a display of that splendor. of God. When it happens, it's like the waters covering the sea. That is, it happens with completeness. It happens with an overwhelming sense. It permeates the being that's there. The destruction of flesh is painful. I mean, it's painful. When God begins to destroy yourself, I mean, when God begins to tear down all of your reasoning, all of your arguments of self-sufficiency, when He begins to tear down all the self-determination, and He begins to show you His glory, it's painful. I mean, it hurts. It's painful to go through that. Because you don't know what you're going to have to go through in order to have self-destroy. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, it was light affliction. You ever want to know an account of his affliction, find it in 1 Corinthians. I mean, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 later on, when he talks about how many times he was beat, how many times he was shipwrecked, snake bit, how many times he was ran out of town, put in prison. Light affliction. Man, it's painful when God destroys self. When God discloses sight, it's pleasurable. It's pleasurable whenever you can see past the immediate and see God's glory in the end. It brings pleasure to you. But when God displays His splendor, powerful. You got to go through the painful to get to the pleasurable. Most of the time we stop there. But you got to move on to get powerful. I believe in our life as Grace Fellowship, many of us, and we will all continue from time to time to go through it, but many of us have been through the painful. The destruction of self, insufficient that we are. God be all the glory. It is grace and grace alone that saves us. He calls us into salvation. He graces us into salvation. It is by His grace and His grace alone that we can even have the faith of salvation. It is all of Him and absolutely nothing of us. We've been through some painful things. He's disclosed some sight to us as we've seen visions of starting out, and as God has begun and continued to reveal Himself from time to time, as He's disclosed sight to us of a future of things that He's going to do with us as a church, as a group of people. Oh, we were able to look at it and say, man, I know we've struggled, but we're not down and out yet. I know from time to time we've been hit hard, but we've not been knocked out. We're still on our feet. I know we're going to be struggling in the future, but we're not going to be in despair. I know there's some perplexing things, but boy, we're not out of it yet. We know God's got a hand on us. We know God's provided in a miraculous way, and it's pleasurable to be looking past right now and saying, man, look what's going to happen in the future. But I don't believe we've experienced His power. Not to the degree that I believe that He wants to display it. The righteous will live by faith. Now what does that mean? That means this. I can't do anything to bring His power. You can't do anything to bring His power here. We can't try harder. We can't discipline ourselves more. We can't try to devote ourselves more to get His power here. It is a display of His splendor. He chooses to do it. There's only one thing that we can do. That's asking to. And have a heart that's truly open to it. That's willing to go beyond the fear and go to the faith. The songs that Bill picked out were tremendous right along with this message. I sat there and thought about it, Bill, as you were leading us in worship. We never sat down at all and talked about this message. Especially that one phrase in that song that I know we've sung that song over and over again, but I've never caught that one phrase. You're calling me into a place where I've never been. That's frightening. That's frightening. Because His glory is to be displayed. And it's a place where you and I have never been. It's frightening. Oh, it may even change some of the way we think. It may change some of our belief system. And when His glory falls, it'll break the hardest of hearts. It'll change the coldest of personalities. It'll wake up. Soli Deo Gloria. He alone gets the glory. He alone. I'm going to ask you, I'm going to challenge you as a pastor. I'm going to challenge you. Start praying for God's glory to be displayed, for His splendor to fall. So not only that we've experienced His pain, the pain of destruction of self, not only that we can see in the pleasure of what He's doing and what He will be doing, but that we'll experience the power of who He is. And that when that power comes, He displays His splendor. We'll have an open heart for whatever He says. That we won't let fear stand in the way of faith. For the righteous will live by. Father, Lord, I've confessed to You already today that I'm tired. Lord, I have felt Your strength, and I appreciate that so much. I know the people here do. And Father, I also want to confess to You that right now I don't even have an idea in my mind. There's not even a mental picture. There's not anything about what it means for Your splendor to be displayed. For Your power to fall. For Your glory to be seen. But oh, how I desire it, Father. Oh, how we want it. Oh, how we want to experience Your glory. Oh, how we want to have a spiritual intercourse with You. And Your presence would fill this place. That You'd change our hearts, change our lives, change our church. To be more like Jesus. That it would be a glowing, some spiritual type of glowing that You would just draw people to this place to experience the people of Your grace. To experience Your grace. To experience Your glory. Father, we're not going to try to manufacture that glory. We're not going to try to manipulate that power. We're not going to try harder, discipline ourselves more, devote ourselves into guilt. We're not going to do any of that. We're going to stay faithful in Your faith. But we're going to...